What a blessing, right? What a blessing. Thank you, Diane, so much. Good to meet her husband. I want you just to lift your hand down, if you would, just for a moment. Lift your hand. And she got her a manly guy, and I love that. Is it from Pennsylvania? Did I get that right? They grow them different in Pennsylvania, you know. And Jason said amen. I forgot Jason's from Pennsylvania. I wouldn't have said that if I'd known that, if I'd remembered that. I'm kidding. Yeah, they make good people in Pennsylvania. Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. Acts chapter 13. We're making our way through this New Testament book, and we've been making our way through this chapter. It's an important chapter because it serves as a major transition in the book. We find here that Luke transitions in his record from emphasizing Peter and the gospel work among the Jews to emphasizing Paul and the work of the gospel among the Gentiles. And from this point forward in the book of Acts, Peter is mentioned very little, and Paul actually takes center stage. If you recall, the Lord Jesus told the apostles that they would be witnesses for him in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the gospel was to begin with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then at some point it would make its way around the world to every tribe and every tongue and to every nation. So as we pick up Luke's account in Acts chapter 13, we find that the church has been well established in Jerusalem. It's been well established in Judea and Samaria. And we remember that Peter was instrumental in each transition. He was also instrumental in the gospel going to the Gentiles as God led him, if you recall, to the house of one named Cornelius to witness Christ, not only to a Cornelius, but to a whole house full of his friends and family that were all Gentiles. And that is really where the ministry to the Gentiles began. Peter held the key that unlocked not only the gospel to the Jews, not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but also to the Gentiles. Now, his ministry to the Gentiles would not continue. That responsibility God gave to Paul. And as we come to Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching and teaching in the church in Antioch. And God calls them out of that church as missionaries to the Gentiles. They're working effectively in the church at Antioch, and God interrupts that work, and he gives them a new direction that I'm sure none of them could have ever expected. Can I say to you, just as a side note for a moment, that sometimes I think church feels like an advertising agency. Or maybe you could say church can feel sometimes like an event planning agency. And I think it's certainly true that God's people need to get together and God's people need to fellowship with one another. And for the church to work together in ministry, I think is very important. But sometimes it seems that the church is trying its best to be creative and fresh and planning and organizing and doing what it can to attract and interest people. And I think one of the great dangers is that the church can get really good at planning and not so good at knowing what God wants. There's a difference between church work and true spiritual work, isn't there? True spiritual work is something God initiates. It's something in which God directs. Just because people want it doesn't mean God wants it. What does God want? That needs to be the primary concern of the church and the primary concern of the man of God. Now you come to Acts chapter 13, and it's a long chapter. It's got 52 verses in it. We've already had one session together covering verses 1 to 12, and we'll have a few more even after today. And the chapter is really interesting because it covers the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas, but the spiritual theme that kind of threads its way through the entire chapter is this idea of true spiritual work. What does true spiritual work look like? Well, in the first three verses, we saw the components of true spiritual work. And certainly this is not a comprehensive passage on spiritual work, but as we made our way through the first three verses, we identified several components of a work that God initiates. And these are components, of course, that can be used to evaluate any work to determine whether it's a work of God or a work of man. Then from verses 4 to verse 8, we saw the conflict of a true spiritual work. Any true work of God will be opposed by Satan and opposed by his demonic forces. Just because something is hard doesn't mean it's not of God. In fact, Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are what? Many adversaries." Excuse me, God opened a door of opportunity for them, and there was great opposition to that. So a true spiritual work will have conflict. Then in verse 9 to 12, we saw the courage of a true spiritual work. Excuse me, if you'll bring me that water, Aaron, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. The courage of a true spiritual work. Let me say this to you. If you're the kind of person, thank you, that doesn't want any risk in your life, if you're the kind of person that doesn't want any problems and you don't want any hardship and you don't ever want to face any conflict, may I say the work of God is probably not something you're prepared well for. It takes courage to do God's work. And can I say Paul demonstrates that courage. Now we pick up the story in verse 13, which leads to the fourth principle in this passage, and that is the complication of a true spiritual work. Now, when God called Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch, they began their journey by going down to a little place called Seleucia. Seleucia served as the port of Antioch, and yet it was 16 miles outside of the city. They arrive in Seleucia, and they took passage on a ship, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean, and it was also Barnabas' home. And Cyprus was familiar to them, and it had a large Jewish population. So Paul and Barnabas could go there, and they could go to the synagogues there, and they could immediately begin to witness. Once some of the Jews would receive Christ, the gospel then would spread from the Jews to the Gentile population on the island. That was the way Paul approached his missionary work to the Gentiles. He would go to a city and always go to the synagogue. And the work of Paul and Barnabas on the island of Cyprus was very successful. They evangelized the entire island. Even the governor of the island was saved before they left. So God prospered their efforts. But as we come to verse number 13, they must make a transition from the island of Cyprus to their next place of missionary work or ministry work. And may I say, anytime you have a transition in life or in ministry, you have complications. How many of you here have ever been through a transition in your life? You know what I'm talking about? Pastor Williamson pastored this church from 1979 to 2014, 35 years. And when he prepared to retire and to leave, he was very diligent and very detailed in organizing himself to leave. And can I say to you that he spent a lot of time with me, a lot of time with me, over a period of many, many years, preparing me to take and pastor the church. And can I say to you that I think that's very important for a pastor before he leaves a church, especially if he's been in a church for any length of time, to prepare someone to come behind him. A lot of times that doesn't happen, and churches are hurt deeply as a result. He took a lot of time organizing, preparing the people and the minds and hearts of the people. He took a lot of time to prepare me. And can I tell you, even after he took the time, had the right attitude, did a lot of organizing, even still, it was difficult. It was probably one of the more difficult transitions of my life. Transitions are difficult. Very complicated. Now, I want you to notice four things that made their transition complicated here in Acts chapter 13. First of all, it was complicated because there was separation from the love of people. Look at verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, do you see that? They're leaving the people that God brought to salvation as a result of their ministry in Cyprus. Paphos, of course, is a city in Cyprus. They're leaving churches there, and they're leaving believers there, and they're leaving new converts there, and they're leaving friendships that they've developed. And let me tell you, none of that is easy. One of the most difficult things in ministry is separating from the people that you love. That's especially true in South Florida, where people seem to be coming and going all of the time. You learn to love people, and you learn to appreciate people, and you develop relationships with them. And then the time comes at times when God may move them, and that's really a difficult thing. But can I say, Paul went through that continually. He was constantly coming into a place and ministering, and then he had to leave. He was a missionary. There was a time when he left his young son in the faith, Timothy, in Ephesus to pastor that church. And later in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4, he said to Timothy, he said, I'm greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. What is he talking about there? In my opinion, he's talking about that time when he had to separate with Timothy. I mean, Timothy was there. He was the son. Paul was the father in the faith. And Timothy loved Paul and had learned to serve Paul and trust Paul. And Paul loved Timothy and he learned to rely upon him. And yet the time came when he needed Timothy's leadership in that church. And when he left him there, there were tears. Why? Because they were separating from the love that they had for one another. It was disappointing for Timothy to separate from Paul, but it was necessary. Necessary things are sometimes hard things, and they make the work of God complicated. Separation from the love of people is one of them. But secondly, I want you to see, not only did they separate from the love of people, but they struggled through the loss of people. Look, if you will, at verse 13. They came to Persia and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned where? To Jerusalem. They left Cyprus, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, which meant they had to get on a boat and they had to go across the Mediterranean to a little place on the coast called Antilia, and from there, 7 miles inland was Perga. Now, Pamphylia is the name of a district. The region just north of Pamphylia is actually called Pisidia. So you have Pamphylia and you have Pisidia. The whole area is actually referred to as Galatia. And when Paul wrote them, they would take Paul's letter and circulate his letter to the various cities and churches within the region there of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the place that Paul is from. So they started their missionary work where Barnabas was from. Now they go to an area where Paul was brought up. And specifically, they go to the city of Perga. And once they arrive to Perga, John Mark leaves them and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't necessarily leave on a good note. He leaves them because he doesn't want to continue in ministry work with them. Last time we were together in this passage, I suggested to you several reasons why he may have left, but the emphasis that I want to give you today is that he left on a bad note, and the stress of that strained relationship would have made it really hard and a complicated experience. For whatever reason, he didn't want to continue in the ministry work that Paul and Barnabas were involved in. It didn't meet his expectation, possibly. He wants out. Maybe Paul's personality is too strong for him. Maybe he wasn't mature enough for the demand of the work. So he left, and may I say, that's difficult. One of the most difficult things in ministry work, aside from the constant demand of the work itself, is the disappointment of people who leave for the wrong reasons. It's hard enough when people leave for the right reasons. It's really hard when people leave for the wrong reasons. So the complication of a true spiritual work involves separation from the love of people, also struggling through the loss of people. There's a third thing that I want you to see here that makes ministry complicated, that is strategizing the location of people. This is especially true in mission work when missionaries are trying to determine where God wants them to go next. They're called to reach people, but where does God specifically want them to go? Notice verse 14 says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now that's not the Antioch of Syria. Actually, Antioch was a very common name, and so there was many places that bore the name Antioch. This was Antioch in Pisidia. Now, I want to make an interesting point today that I think is important, and that is there's some detail about their journey that Luke doesn't cover here. He just simply says, well, they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, but may I say, to go from Perga to Antioch and Pisidia was a major, major ordeal. Antioch of Pisidia was 3,600 feet high on a plateau up on the Taurus Mountains, 100 miles from Perga. Now, if we want to go 100 miles, we just get in a car and drive 100 miles. We can be there in an hour and 40 minutes or so. They didn't have a car. They walked it. And they just walked straight like you have here in Florida on flat plains. They were walking through the Taurus Mountains. And they were going to Antioch. Antioch was a colony that was originally founded by Augustus, and it was a pretty well-known city. It was actually made the administrative center of Galatia. It was the most important city in that part of Asia Minor. It had a large settlement of Jews, which is probably why Paul and Barnabas decided to go there. Now, Paul and Barnabas didn't preach in Perga, and there's some speculation as to why they didn't preach in Perga. Many believed, actually, that Paul was sick when he was in Perga. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, and verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." Paul was sick when he was in Galatia, when he was at Antioch of Pisidia. Evidently, he was sick while he was there on his journey. And even though he was sick, he said, "You welcomed me." And he praises them for that, which indicates that maybe he had something that was contagious. Some suggest that he had malaria. And if that was the case, his temperature would have fluctuated, maybe felt like it was going up and down all the time. And maybe if he would, in his mind, go to higher altitude, it might have helped, right? And so, as opposed to staying in the lowlands, that many think that maybe because he was sick, maybe he went to higher mountains or a higher elevation. Whatever the case, he doesn't preach in Perga. We have no record of his preaching there. And so he takes a journey, and he goes on this journey all the way up to Antioch of Pisidia, and this was an unbelievable journey. When you think about the journey they made, these two men had courage and fortitude like few others would have had. The Taurus Mountains were jagged and cliff-like mountains. The trails that you walked on in those mountains kind of clung to cliffs that ascended up to very extreme heights. Two of the most treacherous rivers in the world had to be crossed. The Cestrus and the Eurymedon had to be crossed. Both rivers kind of plunged down those mountains into canyons, if you will, and they were very difficult to get across. Alexander the Great had to cross the Taurus Mountains on one occasion, and he said it was the toughest part of all of his campaign. Very difficult to go through the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains were famous for being inhabited by robbers and brutal tribesmen who confiscated and stole and slaughtered everything that came through there. They would hide in caves and hide in little cracks of the mountains, and the people were in such precarious positions anyway, traveling through that area, that they had to really hold on just to stay alive. It was an incredible journey that Paul and Barnabas made. And I believe that Paul included it in his description of the many things that he endured when he said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "And journeyings often, and perils of water, and perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, and perils by heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren." Man, he had a lot of perils, didn't he? "And weariness." Anyone ever felt that way? "And painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness." Man, he had a lot of trouble. And you think about what he endured, and you think, "Oh, ministry is a great time. I can't wait to work with Christian people." I hear that all the time. "I'd love to be part of a Christian business." Let me tell you something, friends. Seeking ease and doing God's work is not the same thing, is it? Not for Paul. They went through a lot just to get to Antioch of Pisidia. Can I say one day we're going to get to heaven, and it's going to be interesting to learn some of the details that are not included in Scripture, isn't it? But they arrive here in Antioch of Pisidia, and the end of verse 14 says this, "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day," and they what? "They sat down." This is the strategy that I said Paul often used. They would go into a city, and they'd first visit the synagogue. And I think there's several reasons why they'd visit the synagogue. First of all, it was a ready-made audience. Where else would you find a crowd of people gathered that are interested in religious things? And just from that standpoint alone, it was an advantage. Also, visiting teachers would often be granted a right to speak, so it would give them an opportunity to say the things that they desired to say. The second reason I believe they would go into these synagogues was because the people were often receptive. These Jewish folks were interested in Old Testament truth, and Paul was an expert there, and he could use that as a way to introduce the work of Jesus Christ. If he would go directly to the Gentiles and start talking about the Old Testament or talking about Christ, it's very possible the Gentiles might have shut him off fast, but he could hold the attention of the Jews long enough to get the point across. The third reason I believe Paul would go to the synagogues is that even though he was a missionary to the Gentiles, he loved the Jews and he loved his countrymen and he wanted to see them saved. So he started in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. That's how God led them to approach people in that area. That was the strategy that God gave them for a location of people. And can I say, a lot of times in the ministry, you're praying and you're seeking God's face for what to do and how to approach and what strategy God wants you to use, because God knows more than we do all of the time. So the complication of ministry was not just seeking for the location of people, but lastly, I want you to see the complication of ministry, especially Paul's ministry, was seeking for the listening of people. It's one thing to locate them. It's quite another thing to get them to listen, isn't it? And in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, notice what happens. They're sitting in the synagogue, and the Bible says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So he says, anyone have anything they want to say? Let me tell you what I'm not going to do this morning. I'm not going to ask you if you have anything you want to say. I was a singles director in Knoxville, Tennessee one time, and I had a whole group of singles I was teaching Sunday school to, and I opened the floor, and a guy stood up and said, last night my girlfriend tried to set me on fire. I said, that's interesting. Tell me. That's interesting comment there. He tried to set you on fire. He tried to set me on fire. And I remember looking at Sarah, and she was shaking her head like, you better be smarter than that. You open the floor. Imagine they'd open the floor. Now, Luke gives us a little bit of a sequence to the order of things in a Jewish service. The first thing that would happen in that synagogue service was when they met together, they would recite the Shema. It's Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verses 4 to 9. And that's where we read in the scripture, the Lord our God is one Lord. I would read that portion of scripture. That's the first thing they read. And immediately following that, prayers were offered. Then immediately following prayer, the scripture was read. And the scripture was always a portion from the Pentateuch, which is a reference to the law. And they had sectioned out the law so that they could read through the entire books of the law over a period of 7 years. Then after they read the law, they would read a portion of the prophets, and they also sectioned out the prophets so they could read through the prophets every 7 years, and the law and the prophets, the passages that they would choose, would always coincide. Then immediately following that, there would be instruction and teaching, and if there was a competent visiting guest, he'd be invited to do the speaking. And it just so happens that in this particular service, Paul and Barnabas are there, and Paul is very competent. Both of them are competent. Paul's really competent. I mean, he's part of the Sanhedrin. And they may have noticed his Jewish character. In fact, it may have well been that he wore the clothes of a rabbi, and they saw that. Whatever it was, they're aware of the fact that this man was a valuable man and that he was a teacher. So they put an invitation out to the floor for someone to speak, and Paul takes advantage of that opportunity. This is a God-given opportunity to stand and speak, and God brings those opportunities. This is a truly spiritual work, and we know that because Paul stands and speaks, and after he speaks, verse 44 says, the next week the entire city came out to hear him speak. And it wasn't because of some gimmick. It was because God was using the word preach to bring conviction to the hearts of people. Imagine preaching and such conviction falls, the whole city comes out the next week. May I say, no man-made scheme can accomplish what God can do and what God will do. So the invitation goes out for one who would like to speak, and Paul stands up and he makes some kind of gesture with his hand. I can imagine him seated there and him standing and saying, I have something I'd like to say. It gets everybody's attention. And essentially, Paul seizes the opportunity and he takes over the synagogue meeting. He commands the attention of the people in the synagogue. That's exactly what God wanted him to do. And can I say to you that that teaches us something about preaching? And that is, when the preacher stands to preach, he stands up in the place of Christ to preach the word of God. And when he does, he has a right to command the attention of the people. But I don't think the pastor should ever abuse that right or mistreat the people. But when the man of God stands to preach, there's an authority there because he's teaching the word of God. And he stands in the place of Christ and he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And one of the most complicated things in ministry is to get people to slow down long enough to listen. May I say, the sad thing is that today, that when you have people that do want to listen, you have very few preachers that actually want to give the word of God. That leads us to the fifth major point in this passage, and that is the content, not just the complication of true spiritual work, but the content of true spiritual work. A true spiritual work will have content, and that content will be the preaching of the word of God. And preaching is not just yelling. And preaching is not just simply emotionalism. And preaching is not just speaking. It is the exposition and the explanation of God's word. When Paul was instructing Timothy about pastoring a church, he said to his young son in the faith in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, "Timothy, preach the word." Earlier in his second letter to Timothy, he said in chapter 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Can I tell you, it takes a lot of work to preach the word of God the right way. And I must say, I don't always feel like doing it. Ask Sarah. Sitting in my chair, grinding through passages, sometimes complaining about how long it's taking me to get through it. I'm never disappointed in the result, but I have to say that oftentimes I dread the work. Do you hate studying? No, I love to study the Word of God, but I'm telling you, it's not always easy. It's difficult. It takes time. It takes determination. John MacArthur said one time, he said, "Let me give you a description of the ministry, and here it is, sitting into your chair till the work is done." That's a great description of the ministry. Sitting in your chair till the work is done. And so many people have gone away from preaching and teaching the word, and I think there's several reasons for it. Sometimes they just don't want to do the work. It takes too much time and effort, so they choose another style or method. Or maybe it's because they feel it won't draw a crowd, so they've chosen a more dramatic approach that will entertain people and keep them coming back. Can I give you just for a moment what Paul said to Timothy? When Paul told Timothy to preach the word, listen to what he added with that. He said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." That doesn't sound very entertaining, doesn't it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall," get this now, "heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto" what? "Fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He said, let me tell you something, Timothy, there's going to come a time when the vast majority of people will not want to hear Bible preaching. Matter of fact, they'll turn their ears away from it. They'll prefer to hear fables. The word fables is the same word for myth, and it means a fictitious story. They want to hear stories. They don't care if they're true or false, just as long as they're easy to listen to and as long as they entertain and don't make you think too hard. They want to be tickled. They have itching ears. They want to be entertained. Just talk to us a little bit. But can I say to you, when the man of God stands in the pulpit and he preaches the word, it makes you think, it makes you evaluate, it makes you dive deep. It's the one thing, get this now, it's the one thing that brings authority to the local church. That's why preaching is to hold priority in the church, and the church is never to divert from that priority. That's why the early church decided to elect deacons. The apostles were being taken over by the demand of serving food, and they couldn't pray, and they couldn't study, and the devil was working hard to turn the church into a social agency, and so they decided they wouldn't do that, but they would keep the priority where the priority belonged, on preaching, on praying. And you'll notice every time the gospel moved and transitioned in the book of Acts, it happened to be around preaching. It was the preaching of Peter that caused the church to begin and explode in Jerusalem. It was the preaching of Stephen that thrust the church into Judea and Samaria. And here is Paul preaching again. You study the great awakenings. You study the great revivals all across our world. You study the history of the church and the moving of God in the lives of people. And you'll find it always revolved around two things: praying and preaching. Preaching is the content of a true spiritual work. Now I want you to see here that Paul does not exalt himself in preaching. There are two characters in Paul's sermon. He exalts God. He exalts Jesus Christ. For example, notice verse 17. God chose. God exalted. God brought out. Look at verse 18, God suffered. Verse 19, God destroyed, God divided. Verse 20 and 21, God gave. Verse 22, God removed, God raised, God gave testimony. Verse 23, God raised. Verse 30, God raised. Verse 37, God raised. Verse 33, God fulfilled. God is the main character in the early part of Paul's preaching. The second main character in Paul's preaching is Jesus, mentioned one time in verse number 23. And if you put those two thoughts together, you can kind of get the theme of Paul's preaching. If you could title Paul's sermon, what would it be? It would be this: God presents Jesus. And if Jesus Christ is going to be presented to these Jews in the synagogue, he will have to be presented to them by someone they respect, and there's no one they respect more than God. The Jews really had respect for God. So Paul begins with God, and then he shows them that God presents Jesus. It's a very powerful message by Paul. Certainly not the first message that Paul preached, but may I say it's the first one recorded of Paul's on the pages of Scripture. Now I want you to see the sermon falls into three parts. First of all, Paul preached Jesus as the culmination of history. Secondly, Paul preached Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. Thirdly, Paul preached Jesus as the Savior of sinners. I want to cover just a few moments of the first one. Paul preached Jesus as the culmination of history. And this is really tremendous, a tremendous thought, because one of the great questions in the heart of mankind is the question of, get this now, meaning. Where did we come from, and why are we here, and where are we going? Where is history headed? Where is history going? Is it going nowhere? Do we just live and die? Do we just get up in the morning and brush our teeth and comb our hair and put our clothes on and go to work and come home and do the same thing every day, and then we die and they put us in a pine box and they drop us in the ground and throw some flowers over us? Is that it? The Stoics believe that history was a series of cycles that when every 1,000 years, and then at the end of 1,000 years, the whole earth would be burned up and they'd start the whole thing all over again. And really, history never went anywhere as far as they were concerned. It just cycled. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, let me tell you where history's going. We're evolving. And my response to that would be, evolving into what? We're making progress. Where? Well, we're making progress in technology. That's true. But what about humanity? Well, humanity is evolving. How so? Don't tell me we're getting better. Don't say that to me. Don't even say it. Don't you dare even say it to yourself. We're not getting better. The home's breaking down. Marriage is falling apart. We can't even figure out in our country what a man is and what a woman is. Don't tell me man's evolving. Let me tell you what man is doing. Man is spiraling down in sin, getting worse and worse. There's great moral decline and great rebellion against the truth. And the question is, then where is it all headed? Now, if Paul would have asked the Jews there on that day, where is it all headed? They would have said, well, it's all headed toward a kingdom. They knew that it was headed toward the coming of Messiah who would rule and reign. They knew that was God's plan for the culmination of history. They knew that history began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they had perfect fellowship with God, and they clearly manifest the very glory of God. That was the purpose for which God created them. He created them for fellowship. He created them to bring Him glory. But then they sinned, and they ceased to bring Him glory, and the fellowship was broken. And God had purpose before the foundation of the world that He would redeem man back to Himself, and He would restore the glory in man that was lost, and He would restore the fellowship in man that was broken. Now, the Jews believed that God would restore those two things. The question is, how would He do it? Well, they thought, well, the way He's going to do it is the Messiah is going to come, and He's going to take over the world. He's going to bring righteousness and peace, and He's going to bring that glory to Israel that He promised unto them. And that messianic kingdom was the answer to it all as far as they were concerned. Jesus came, and He performed miracles, and He healed people from disease, and He delivered them from demonic spirits. And they thought, finally, He's here. And can I tell you, in the history of Israel, there's been many claiming to be the Messiah over and over again. There's one over there now claiming to be the Messiah. But they thought when they saw Christ, I mean, the miracles, the raising of those that were dead, the healing from disease, the delivering from demonic spirits, the miracles over creation with the stilling of the waves and the wind and the creation of food and the multiplication of food for thousands of people, they saw that and they thought, He's here. They even hailed Him as the Messiah when He came into Jerusalem on the week of Passover. But as that week progressed, it became apparent that He's going to die on a cross, and the Jews began to reject Him because their Messiah would never be able to be defeated by man. He must be fake. He must be an imposter. But if Jesus is fake and Jesus is an imposter, then who's going to be the Messiah? The temple's been destroyed. The sacrificial system has been eliminated. The pressure on Israel is increasing more and more, even today, enormously so. Russia and China and Iran meeting together out of despise and hate for that nation. The anti-Semitism is building even in our own nation. It's beginning to boil all over the world. And the question is, where is it all headed? Does Israel have a future? Does this world have hope? What is history all about? And men are trying to control history. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 2 that the men of this world, the leaders, take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder. We don't want God. We don't want His control. We don't want His Son. We're going to write history, but they can't do that because history is His story. It's God's story. God's the one that's writing history. And the history of man is the story of Jesus, who came the first time to die for our sin. And when He came, it was the end of the old and the beginning of the new. It was the end of the BC before Christ. It was the beginning of the AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Christ came and paid the sin debt of man. And He said to those disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. In the same way you see me leave, it's the same way I'm coming back. He's coming a second time to defend Israel from the nations of the world and to take over. And you can actually see the world even today organizing itself for that very event. Now, the Jews to whom Paul is preaching believe that Jesus is dead, and therefore He cannot be the Messiah. So Paul begins at the very start of their history, and he takes them all the way through the resurrection. And if Jesus died and resurrected, then he's the promised Messiah, the Savior, and the one who will be the very culmination of history at his second coming. And we'll pick up the story next Sunday. Let's bow together in prayer.